Now open your Bible to chapter 25 of Deuteronomy. It's easy for us to think that God only cares about the main things in our lives. And somehow, it's our assumption that often that He doesn't care about the small things, miscellaneous things. How wrong. Because he cares about everything about us pertain our life. He not only loves us, He cares about every little thing, whether it's a big or small. That's not the only reason, because whatever we do speaks volumes more than what we say, what we can convince other people. We're going to see the Moses jumping from one subject matter to another subject matter without any particular intention, as we talked about last Thursday night. Remember, this is a speech. It's not a written letter like Apostle Paul did. Apostle Paul wrote in meticulous and articulate letter. But he was just, for Moses, who knows how many hours he's been speaking already. You think I'm long-winded? Try his one. Anyway, he's been going from whatever the Lord's lay in his heart, he was just speaking from that point. So I believe that we have a lot of good things to learn from his statement. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we come to your presence with open heart, open mind, that you may write in our heart of tablet of our hearts. Father, it is our desire to follow you in every way, whether it's a big or small. Our goal is glorifying you in everything we do, everything we say. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 25, please. If there is a dispute between men, they come to court and the judges may judge them. And they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Then it shall be, if the wicked man deserve to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should be exceed this and beat him with many blows above this, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. When a dispute arises, they should take the matter to the court. That's what they said. If they choose to do with their own hand, what would that be? Anarchy, right? And that was not the right way to do it, especially when this nation trying to uphold the law of God. By law, the judge has been given authority and responsibility to deal with this kind of situation and make a decision and make sure the punishment to be given out to the people who are guilty. Go to the Romans, keep your finger there, go to Romans 13:4, please. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. See, punishment must be administered in public. Two purposes: to bring the shame to the guilty one, and for the others to take a note and not to follow the guilty's example. In a way, I think we should do the same thing. Obviously, ACLU will not stand that kind of thing. But if we did that, probably there will be a whole lot less crime as well. We seem to have a justice system, have a more compassion and more mercy toward the criminals than the victims and the public. Guilty men who deserve to be beaten must be beaten with a number of blows that is sentenced by the judge, and the judge has to be in the presence of them during the time of punishment. And he was the one who was supervising it. number of blood must not exceed 40 lashes. So we find an interesting point in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22, please. Apostle Paul was talking about his own credential because other people are looking down on him, and he wants to make sure they understand he is apostle himself. So he's bringing up the credential, what kinds of punishment, what kinds of difficulty he went through. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they minister of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in death often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Note that, please. 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with the rod. Once I was stoned. That's not by the smoking and dipping. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have been in deep. In journey often, in peril of waters, in peril of robbers, peril of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, in perils in city, in perils in wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. See, the Apostle Paul received 39 blows unto himself, according to this portion of the book of Deuteronomy. See, that this shows them, minus one shows, according to them, it shows mercy, and in case somebody miscounted number, so there wouldn't be anything more than 40 blows. You understand? Okay, verse 4, please. Do not muzzle the ox. Do not muzzle an ox while treading out the grain. Again, talking about punishment out of blue, he just changed the subject and go to the do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. See, the way they did is they did not have electricity, so they could not use a power tools to separate the kernel and from the chaff. So what they did is they just have a big circular area, and in the middle there's a central pivot, and a harness donkey or the ox will go round and round. And while they're going, they usually have considered like a, ladies, what you call that thing? That is a round thingy, it's a stick, and you, huh?
Rolling pin,
yeah. More like a rolling pin, it's about yay wide. I'm sure you've seen it, it's about this thick, it's made out of stone. And they put the bar in the middle and tie with the harness, and the ox or donkey will drag that thing around. Before they allow the ox or donkey to drag that thing, they put the grain on the top where the ox or donkey will walk around. And as this sledge will pass through, it will crush the kernel, the chaff, and break open, and they can scoop up the kernels out of that thing. That's how they thresh it. That's a fancy way of threshing it. The law concerning the threshing animal occurred only here. There's no way in the Old Testament. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul applies the principle about the minister's right to be supported by the people he ministered to. So go to the 1 Corinthians chapter 9, please. Verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sake? For our sake, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partake of his hope. Now go to the verse 5 of chapter 25. Now we find the kinsman redeemer law. Verse 5. If the brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife, perform the duty of the husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son, which she bears, will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refused to raise up a name to his brothers in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. If he stand firm and say, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders and remove his sandals from his foot and spit in his face. Ladies, don't get excited, okay? And answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. Have you ever heard the labyrinth? It's kind of a fancy Latin word that comes from the Latin and means husband's brother. For example, the brother-in-law. It was the law for Sadducees used to try to trick the Jesus Christ. Remember the incident? Okay, this brother died, and his seven brothers went one after another in sequence, married to this woman, and they all died, went to the heaven, whose wife she's going to be. And Jesus explained to him, obviously you don't know the scripture. They didn't want to know the real truth. They just want to trick him. Basically, the law requires dead man's brother married a widow and have a children by her so that the name of the deceased person would not be blotted out from Israel. What's about the sandal stuff? Sandal stuff is rather important. To put your feet on the land or to cast your sandal on it, it means that you claim that place. And if you're wondering where I get that kind of concept, go to the Genesis 13, please. In the law, God never said that you can have more than one wife. It's a custom. Mm-hmm. Genesis 13. Yeah, if you try to have more than one wife, we're going to come see you. Understand?
That doesn't work now. All right. That was a learning moment.
Yeah, we will help your wife to hurt you. Chapter 13, verse 17. This is the conversation. Let me give you a quick background. This is Abrahamic covenant. It's between God and Abraham talking. And Abraham is supposed to inherit Canaan. And he said, wherever you walk, let's read this. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Wherever you walk, that's yours. All right, what about the relinquishing the property? We also find it in that time, at the same time, take off your sandal meant to relinquish any claim, the property. Where do we find that? In Ruth, Book of Ruth, chapter 4. Okay, let me give you a quick background as well. Naomi and Ruth came back from the Moabite land because they lost their husband. And they didn't have a place to go. They hang around the boy's place and in his territory. And when the Ruth made herself known to Boaz that she's available, he said, "Oh, I cannot take you because there's somebody who is closer than me to you." So he came to the elders and talking about that, negotiating this thing. Verse 7. Now it was a custom in the former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and it was a confirmation in Israel. So if you see a guy walking around with a bunch of sandals around his neck, you know he got a bunch of property from somebody else. We carry the document. They carry the sandals. By refusing to honor the dead brother, the man brought the dishonor to himself and his family. That's why she was allowed to spit in his face. It's going to leave some serious mark on his reputation, don't you think? Actually, this practice has been going on before it became a law. Where do I find that? In Genesis chapter 38. But before you turn it, let me give you a quick background again instead of reading a whole thing. Remember Judah, married to the foreign woman, not Israeli woman, and then they had a son, Er, and he was a wicked man. God took him out. And his wife, Tamar, was left behind. So he told his second son, go into your brother's wife so he can continue his lineage. He was also a wicked guy. God took him out. And Judah's thinking, I had three sons. Both of them, God took him out. And I'm not going to about to give my youngest son to Tamar. So he lied to her. When he grew ready to be your husband, I will give him to you. Go back to your home, your father's home, stay there as a widow. She did. And later she found out that the Shelah, the youngest son, is grown up and he's ready to get married, but his father-in-law is not giving him to her. So she disguised herself as a prostitute. You know that story, right? In chapter 38. So let's go. And of course, at that time, Judah thought he was having a sex with a prostitute. And this is the story. Chapter 38, verse 26. So Judah acknowledged them. He found out that Tamar is pregnant. And said, "She had been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah, my son," and he never knew her again. Just because it's in the Bible, that doesn't mean you can do it. Like this one, having sex with the prostitute. Remember, Bible records good things, bad things, all together. Now, this kinsman redeemer law gives us a beautiful background of how Christ became our close relative so that he could redeem us and carry on the human race. And why do I say, in case you don't know, remember, the lineage of Judah is the one that where Jesus came from. And Boaz, remember Ruth's new husband? Boaz is the grandfather of King David. Okay, this time move down to verse 17, please. Remember what Amalek did to you, Moses speaking to the Israeli people, on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, and all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess an inheritance, then you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. According to Numbers chapter 17, we find that when the Israeli people came out from Egypt and heading to the land of Canaan, Amalekite attacked the column, the marching column. But they did not attack the front because there is a bunch of strong men. They attacked the rear ranks, who were there a bunch of sick people, old people, stragglers in the back. And they hurt and killed them, and they captured the spoils. That's why God is telling them, don't let them alive. So Joshua was sent out by the Moses' command. And while he was fighting with Amalekite, remember that story? And Moses was on the top of the hill. So as long as he held his arms up, they were winning. When his arm got tired, he lowered the arms down, and Amalekite was winning. So her and Aaron came on both sides, put the rocks underneath, and he was able to keep his hands up until the end of the fight. Now, because of such a strong command from the Lord, the battle against Amalek, until they were completely destroyed, many Bible commentators believe that Amalekite is a picture of our flesh, which constantly battle against the spirit and must be struggled against until completely conquered. All right, let's go to Galatians chapter 5, please. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are the contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Isn't that true? Right? 400 years later, God directed King Saul to wipe out the rest of Amalekite. And he went out with his soldiers. When he went out and he destroyed the Amalekite, guess what he did? He found all these goodies in the battlefield. He saw the good horses, good oxen, good sheep. So what did he do? He kept them alive. And he also kept another thing alive, their king, Agag. Agag was one of the kings in the Amalekite tribe. He kept them alive. Why did he do that? Probably nothing more than trophy. Yeah, I got this enemy king. See what I can do with this enemy king. Anyway, he did that. And at the same time, knowing stupidity of King Saul, I wouldn't be surprised he kept some other Amalekite alive. But the problem is Amalek, later, at the end of King Saul's life, we find in the second, I believe it's the Second Samuel. We find that at the end of the King Saul's life, Amalek taking a credit for killing Saul. Remember that? You don't remember? Yeah, some of you remember, some of you may not remember. Anyway, the King Saul was badly injured in a war against the Palestine. And Amalekite was passing by, and he asked, according to this Amalek, who came to King David, he said, please pick up the sword and kill me before this uncircumcised Palestine mutilate me. Philistine. Did I say Palestine? Okay, they all look alike. The Philistines. So, what, according to Amalekite, that this person, he said, yeah, yes, I killed him. I brought this crown to you, my king, King David. He was thinking, okay, since I killed your enemy for you, probably I'll get the reward. I'll get the cushy job as a general. And King David said, at the time he wasn't king, David said, how dare to touch the God's anointed? Why is that you are not afraid to touch the king's life? And he killed him. See how it goes? He allowed King Saul was told to destroy the flesh. Amalekite, he didn't. So flesh came after him, hunted him, and killed him. That's not the only thing. In the later down the road, you guys know this story about the Queen Esther. There was this wicked man known as Haman. Do you know his ancestry? He was a descendant of Agagite. He knew the story behind King Agag was killed by the prophet Samuel. Oh, by the way, do you know how the Agag died? And since King Saul did not kill King Agag, the Amalekite, Samuel said, bring that guy in here. And Agag was thinking, it was written in the chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, oh, probably all the hatred is gone. By now, we'll be good hunky-dory. And he was set in front of, brought it to the Samuel. And remember, at that time, Samuel was blind. Probably he said, give me a sword. Where is he? In front of you? Okay, he was a start hacking. It's literally said that. He hacked King Agag to death. If we don't deal with our flesh, if we don't deal with our carnal desires, it will come after us. It is so important. Let me show you this. We are told you to put the death of the deed and the thought of the flesh. If we allow the flesh to survive and give in its place, it is a place in our lives, it will come back to haunt us or even may kill us. Okay, let's go back to the Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 1. And it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take the sum of the first of all the produce of the ground, in which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in the basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall go to the one who is the priest in those days and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers and to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. It's not good enough for the nation to have the godly and gifted leaders. It also must have a godly citizen to obey the law of God. It's been said that the strength of a nation is derived from the integrity of its homes. Of course, home is made out of individual people. So in other words, it's depending on the integrity of the individuals. Daniel Webster, the guy who put together Webster's dictionary, said, whatever makes a man good Christian makes them good citizen. I think that he is correct. In light of this, Moses told Israeli people to obey the Lord, bless you, with their finance, by tithing. See, when it comes to money, it's hard for the spiritual leaders to convince their followers during that time. And it's hard for spiritual leaders, pastors, to tell people tithing is important. It is important, it should be practiced, but people choose not to do it. When I can just tell that, like now, when I speak about the tithing, some people looking at me with a deer looking at headlight, it's like, I don't get it, I don't care. And they just tune me out. You're not touching my wallet. As you guys know, I don't talk about money that often. Only when it comes to the one according to Bible text. That's when I talk about money. But when I talk about money, I talk about money. It's not about giving God. Because he needed it. He's not short of cash, or he's not having enormous debt like our national debt. Bless you. But he wants us to trust him. As I said this before, anyone who does not tithe cannot say, I trust God and I worship God with all my heart. Person does not understand the meaning of trusting the Lord without tithing. Person does not understand the meaning of worshiping without tithing. It is important for our spiritual growth. And that is the real reason why God tells us to tithe, not because he's short with the cash. He is not short with the cash. We might be. Chapter 18 of Numbers, please. One book before. Numbers 18, verse 12. All the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine, and the grain, their first fruit, which they offer to the Lord, I have given them to you. Number 18 talks about the first fruit. That is a regular offering, regular tithe. But what it's talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 26 is a special offering. Special first fruit, first spoils from the promised land. And do you remember what the Lord told them about through the leader Joshua, before they go into the Jericho? In case you don't remember, go to Joshua chapter 6, please. Verse 18. God speaking through Joshua to the Israelite, and you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things. Make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. And all the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. In other words, whatever they find, the good, all the good things in the, that within the confines of the Jericho belongs to God. Why? Why? Here is the reason. Because it was the first fruit of the promised land. And God made it very clear to them, after this, you can have all the spoils you want. You follow me? It is important for you to tithe, not because he needs money, not because church needs money. But you need to be right with God. Yeah, it's a special offering there. I missed it. Sorry. Okay, verse 5 of chapter 26. You shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian and about to perish. He went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number. Note that, few in number. And there he became a nation, great and mighty and populous. This is the main reason, one of the main reasons, why God sent Jacob and his family to Egypt. When they were living in the Cana, can I change the slide? When they were living in the Cana, there was a great risk of family. Because there was a wicked people and pagan people around them. To prevent this, to allow the nation to grow, God sent them down to Egypt, which was a very racial society, and who would not intermarry with the Israelites. By doing so, even though they could go down there, the few in numbers there, they became a nation great and mighty and populous. And you may wonder, okay, preacher, where did you find that Egypt become racial? Well, I'm glad you're thinking that. So let's go to chapter 43, please, in Genesis. Let me give you a quick background. There was such a famine in the land, all the known world around there, Philistine and Palestine, this time this territory. Egypt was the only country that had a crop, only country had a food. So all the people from the other country came to Egypt, including Joseph's brother. By now, Joseph was the second in command. Whatever he says go, whatever he says don't, would not go anywhere. They came to him. And the second time when they came back, Joseph invited them to his own home. And they were having a luncheon. Go to verse 32 in chapter 43, please. So they set him, that is Joseph, a place by himself. And they by themselves. And then the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because, here it is, Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for it is abomination to the Egyptian. You're talking about racial prejudice. Probably this makes the Mississippi look like nothing. And some of you are thinking, didn't Joseph marry Egyptian woman, daughter of the priest? That's correct. But marrying foreign woman a lot of times was not considered a big problem, because guy is the main character. Okay, now back to the chapter 26, verse 17. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes and His commandment and His judgment, that you will obey His voice. You see, the constant danger was that people not received God's word into their heart, but not only hear it and in their ears and forget it. You know what they say, what goes into one ear and then walks out to the other side. And James says about this, what does he say? Do not be what? Hearer, but be doers. Right? A mere casual acquaintance with the word of God is not sufficient. If the God's word is to nurture us and change us so that God can bless us, we must devote devote ourselves to it, to heart and the soul. God had claimed Israel as His own people and promised that He will give them promised land only if they follow Him. So He will give them land, but He will prosper. Now, giving them a land is an unconditional promise. However, making them prosperous and they cannot be conquered by anybody else is a conditional promise. You follow me? God says, if you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you will be saved. That's an unconditional promise. But if we follow God with all our heart and mind and soul, and we will have a less problem. But when we don't follow our God, when we don't listen to the Word of God daily, then we will have a problem. That's a conditional promise. I have two applications for you. Number one, God is faithful to us. How much do we miss when we are not faithful to Him? It's up to us to be faithful to Him and follow Him. He will keep His promise. What about us? Are we going to keep our promise, our bargain? Second application, God cannot be God, our God, unless we acknowledge Him in our lives and obey His commandments. What good is it for us to declare that He is our God and not listen to Him? Have you ever had a case like, yeah, and they said exactly opposite? Maybe your kid. Maybe you are one of them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word. Even though there seems like a lot of subject is mixed up, but it is simple and clear to us. As long as we want to follow You, we have to obey You. As long as we want You to bless us, we have to honor You. Remind us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.